Please be seated. And open your Bibles at Mark chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at another healing miracle. There are lots of them in Mark's Gospel. And as we work our way through them in the coming months, and maybe even it'll get into years, one of the things that you'll notice is that Jesus never did things the same way twice. He never did things the same way twice. There were always surprising differences in the way that Jesus healed people. And those different things that Jesus said or did are very important. They show us things about the Lord Jesus that we need to know and understand. For example, as Matthew showed us a couple of weeks ago when he was looking at the healing of the leper, there was a significant detail in the fact that Jesus touched the man in order to heal him. He touched him, you remember, and said, "Be clean." And we saw there the power of Jesus' compassion for the man, his willingness to touch and engage with those who were considered to be unclean. That was significant. It was an important thing for us to register and understand. And in this miracle before us this morning, Jesus did things very differently. He didn't touch the man. He didn't say, "Be clean." Instead, he said something that first of all surprised everyone and also a cause of anger in those who were looking on. So it's a good example of what I said right at the beginning of our series in Mark's Gospel. What we're seeing here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, invading our world in order to challenge the way we think about God, the way we understand God and how God engages with us as sinful, fallen human beings. This week has been a momentous week in many ways. I've just removed my BBC News app this morning. I've had enough of trying to keep up with all the twists and turns of whatever it is that's going well or going badly. But during the week, of course, they published on Wednesday the report into the Iraq War. The Chilcot Inquiry report came out. And there was lots and lots of coverage, lots of people commenting, giving their opinions on how we should think of this and how effective it was. But one of the things that really stuck in my mind was a brief interview I saw with a veteran of that war, a British soldier who had been involved in an IED explosion, who had lost his right arm, and who had lost his colleague who was sitting beside him, his friend, was killed in that. And as the interviewer talked with him about his reflections about the war, one of the startling things that he said was that he would never forgive himself. He would never go get beyond the guilt of his friend's death until his own dying day. And I thought, that's very interesting. He wasn't responsible for planting that IED. He wasn't responsible for where every individual sat in that particular armored vehicle. Yet here was a man saying, "I feel guilty about the death of my friend." And then he said something even more startling. And he said, "What soldiers fear most is not death, but letting down their friends." What soldiers fear most is not death, but letting down their friends. And I thought that is a powerful example of what true friendship, true comradeship is about. It's a life and death thing. It's a thing that impacts our lives. And of course, it plays into the story that we have before us today. All of us, or many of us, have been to Sunday school. Many of us will have heard this passage preached on many times. I remember preaching on this passage first 15 years ago. I preached three different sermons, one week after the other, on Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. There's lots that we can learn. There's lots that we're familiar with. But what I want you to see in the story this morning is just three things. First of all, I want you to see what true friendship is. And then I want you to see what Jesus does when we as a friend bring an unbeliever to him and bring ourselves to him. And then I want you to see the importance of us waiting for the Lord to work in our own lives and in the lives for those for whom we pray and who we care for. And the way that I'm doing it, so you'll remember it, is friends care, Jesus forgives, love waits. Okay? Friends care, Jesus forgives, love waits. You know the story very well. The man on the stretcher is obviously in great need. He probably was very much like Christopher Reeve. So he's been physically disabled for some reason, and he has his mental faculties intact, and he's able to think and reason and believe, and he has hopes and he has aspirations about life. And he has four friends, and those friends are good friends because they are determined, desperate to get him to meet Jesus. Perhaps they were anxious about his declining health. I don't know how this paralysis affected him, whether it was a fixed state or whether it was a deteriorating state. But these friends bring him, and they find the house surrounded. They can't get close, but that doesn't deter them. They take him up the steps to the roof, and they tear open the roof, and they lower him before Jesus. And all because they have a friendship with a man who has a desperate need, and they want to take him to the person who can meet that need. And nothing's going to get in the way of their desire to do that. So what we're seeing here is real friendship in action. They saw their friend's need. They bring him to where he can get help. They bring him to Jesus. And despite the obstacles that come, they make sure that this man meets with Jesus Christ. And that's what true friendship is, even in our world today. So are we that kind of friend to someone? Are you that kind of friend to someone? Do you care about your unbelieving friends, that they come to meet Jesus? Isn't it startling that a man, having lost his physical companion, is burdened with guilt about the loss of his physical life? How much more we should be burdened about the loss of those we love who don't have spiritual life, who don't know Jesus? Are we willing to put ourselves out so that people who don't know Jesus, our friends, our family members, our colleagues, can actually meet him? Because you see, everybody needs a friend like that. Everybody needs someone to introduce them to the Lord Jesus. And every Christian, I believe, is called to be such a friend to someone. Just like this paralyzed man had to be carried by these men to Jesus. So in a way, we need to carry our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, our colleagues to the Lord. Now, the question is, how do we do that? As we were saying in the first service, we don't strap them to a chair and physically manhandle them so that, I can preach to them. That's not what we're thinking of. I mean, I don't recommend that approach at all. Not going to go very well. But I do think seriously that it begins with our prayers. It must begin with our prayers. We must pray and we must keep on praying that God would save those members of our families who are still outside his kingdom. Those friends that we have who still don't know him. Those colleagues at work. We need to pray for that. My youngest sister isn't a believer. Like me and my other sister, she was raised in a Christian home. And she chose to reject Christianity and her Christian faith. And her husband and her family are far away from the things of the gospel. I pray for her every day. And I pray for her specifically. What do I pray? Well, one of the things I pray is this. Please, Lord, bring into my sister's life, name exempted for security reasons. Bring into my sister's life a vibrant, zealous Christian who will engage with her, who will love her for who she is, and who will speak to her about Jesus. Got to be specific. So I name her name, I bring her to Jesus, I say, please, Lord, do this for her and for her husband and for her boys. Now, that's what I do. And I'm not suggesting that this is a solo task by any means. Because I think what we see in this story is that this activity, this bringing to Jesus, should be a team effort. It should be what we do together as God's family here. And we should be able to pray for named individuals. You know that in our growth groups, we are intent upon being more accountable to one another and more open to one another in how we live our Christian lives. And in our particular growth group, when we began to open and say, okay, well, what shall we pray for one another? One of the striking things was that we shared about those that we love who don't know Jesus. And we named them and we said, please pray for my brother, my sister, my daughter, my whatever it was. And we should be doing that in our growth groups. We should be entrusting the burdens that we have as individuals to a body of Christians in this family and saying, please pray with me for this person, for this individual, that they would come to know Jesus. It's not meant to be a lonely slog. It's meant to be a team effort. You can't be the friends of all the people I know. I've got a role there. But maybe when I introduce them to you, you play a part. You can speak truth to them. You can befriend them. You can engage them in something that you're fit enough to do and I'm not fit enough to do. Whatever it might be. It takes many people, many Christians, to bring one individual to the Lord. It's never a case of one person meeting one Christian. Well, rarely the case. One person meeting one Christian who, and then they become a Christian. It's about the team working together. And we're that team. And we need to be serious about our prayer. And we need to be serious about our goal to reach individuals for the Lord Jesus Christ and to reach our community. Because we've been praying for months now, haven't we? Make us salt and light in Horsforth. Okay, brilliant. Lord hears that prayer. We know that it fits because it's in the Bible. But we need to get specific. Who are we going to engage with? How are we going to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, there is, of course, a place for sharing the gospel one-to-one. We see that in the Gospels. We see it with Andrew bringing his own brother, Simon, to Jesus. But I would still say to you that in the vast majority of cases, when God calls or saves an individual, he does it through a number of Christians. So it's not all about you. It's about us praying together, getting that burden. What does that look like? Just give you three practicals. Our prayers have to be specific. We've got to pray for people by name. So when somebody says, well, I've got a colleague at work and I've had a good conversation with them and I'd appreciate prayer, the next question is, what is your colleague's name? And when we pray for them by name. We're specific. But we're also intent on developing real friendships. Real friendships. So that we're creative and deliberate about investing time in the relationships that we have. We all know that family matters. And our family relationships, we know that we need to invest time there. But friendships matter too, don't they? We have to invest time. So as a church, as a leadership, we sit back every now and again or we collapse in a chair somewhere and we say, life's too busy. Church is too busy. And we constantly try and maintain some kind of balance so that we don't kill everyone. Sort of say, flog you to death. We don't want to do that because it's important that you have relationships outside the family of God, that you've got relationships with your neighbor. So let me ask you, do any of you belong to an association, a club, be a writer's club, it could be a golf club, it could be anything where it's not connected with church? That's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. My problem is I haven't got time for that. I'm tied up with Christians all the time, which is why I look so grey and stressed. No, it's not. But it is a problem. It's one of our occupational hazards as those who are in full-time Christian ministry. So you need to make time for your friends. And you need not to be bashful or embarrassed. I remember in my first church, one of the deacons, he was a great guy, great evangelist, used to be a bin man. Now he works for BAE Systems building Typhoon jets. There's an interesting story. But I remember him not being at the prayer meeting one evening. And him coming to me and being very apologetic and sort of saying, well, actually, my neighbor had a problem with his car. And I really made a judgment that it was more important to invest time there than to be at the prayer meeting. And he was sort of like fearful about that because, one of the mantras was, real Christians never, ever, ever miss a prayer meeting. But you see, it depends what the motive is. If you're at home, watching Power Rangers or whatever it is you watch, instead of going to the prayer meeting, well, I've got a problem. But if you're sort of saying deliberately, here's an opportunity where I can serve this individual and show them something of Jesus, then do it. Yeah? So we need to think about these things and work on them together. And then the final thing, we have to speak truth. We have to speak truth. We've got to love our friends, our family, enough to tell them about Jesus. D.A. Carson, I think he was speaking at a conference earlier this year. He said this. I saw it as a tweet. One of my friends shared it as a tweet. I'm not on tweet. I'm on Facebook, but somehow they link. I don't know how that works. But it came up in my Facebook feed, and it said this. If St. Francis of Assisi actually said, share the gospel, and if necessary, use words, he was an idiot. And that's exactly right. You can't share the gospel without telling people about Jesus. Jesus is the living word. God communicates to us in the living word, in Jesus, and in the written word, the Bible. And we need to share the word with others. We need to tell them. We can't just rely on our good works, on our compassion, on our love, on our mercy. All those things are very important. We need to do those things. But in addition to that, we need to tell people about Jesus. And as I've said many, many times before, you're probably fed up hearing about this. One of my best employees, when I had many employees, was a Jehovah's Witness. Now, if you'd looked at the example of his life, you could have been fooled into thinking that man's an upright Christian man. Until you talk to him, and then you find out that he doesn't believe in the real Jesus. So our works are important, but there comes a point where we've got to love our friends enough to say, let me tell you about Jesus, or let me tell you what I believe in this area, or let me explain to you what the Bible teaches about evil in the world, or whatever it is, because those issues are out there, and our friends are struggling with them. So, like Jesus, we need to be a friend to sinners. And we show that friendship in the clearest and most loving way by introducing them to Jesus. By explaining to them in some way why Jesus is so important to us. Now, why do we do all of that? Well, simply because only Jesus can give our friends what they really need. Only Jesus can give our friends what they really need. That brings us to the second thing. Jesus forgives. What did the man in our story really need? He really needed forgiveness. And that's what Jesus gave him. And that's what all of us need more than anything else. We all have our wish lists. We all have things that we so want in our lives. But Jesus gives us what we really need. And what we really need most of all is forgiveness and grace. You know, forgiveness of sins is more than simply the removal of guilt. When Jesus says to the man here, son, your sins are forgiven, what's he doing? Well, he's granting him reconciliation with God. He's inviting him into the family of God. He's accepting him, if you like, as one of his own children. Forgiveness of sins, you see, is simply shorthand for all that salvation means. In all of its fullness. And that's what this man in the story really needed. And that's what Jesus gave him. Now you might be wondering, okay, well, why would Jesus forgive a man who didn't ask for forgiveness? The Bible makes it clear, doesn't it, again and again, that if we're going to be forgiven, we need to ask for forgiveness. Called repentance, it's called confession, and that's what God requires. Now, why does God require us to confess and repent of our sin? Well, one reason is that it shows that our heart is softened towards God, that we recognize that we're sinners and that we need his forgiveness, or perhaps that we're eager for change, that we're sick of the sin that binds us, and we want to be free. Here are a few examples, some verses that give this typical biblical process. 1 John 1:9. John says, if we confess our sins, step one, we confess, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. So the forgiveness follows the confession. Psalm 32 is exactly the same. The psalmist pouring out his heart before God. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. That's the confession. You know, I recognize that this is the case. I acknowledged my sin to you, he says. So confession, I didn't cover my iniquity and you forgave my iniquity. So confession, forgiveness. That's a pattern you see throughout the Bible. But you don't see it here. This man's lowered into the room and he doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't say anything as far as we know. So why did Jesus forgive him? Well, I don't think it's really a mystery, because if you look at verse 5 of chapter 2, Mark tells us Jesus saw something. He saw their faith. Now, when I was growing up in Sunday school, my Sunday school teacher says it was the faith of the men who carried the man to Jesus. But that's not what it says. It says their faith. So what we're talking about here is not just the faith of the friends, but the faith of the paralyzed man as well. And Jesus sees that in him, even though it's not uttered. So he sees in this man more than a desire to be healed of his paralysis. He sees an unuttered but heartfelt desire for mercy and grace. Now, it might have been overshadowed by his desire to be able to walk again, but nevertheless, that hunger for forgiveness was still there. And Jesus responded to that unspoken desire by pouring out his forgiveness. You know, there's an old hymn that we don't sing. I don't think it's on our hymn or song list. But one of the lines is this: all the fitness he requireth is to know your need of him. What qualifies you to come to Jesus? You just need to know that you need him, because you're a sinner. And that's the kind of Savior that Jesus is. He longs to forgive. Tim Keller describes his grace as being aggressive, in the sense that it pursues us. He's not content to allow us to go to destruction and sin. He pursues us with grace, aggressively. I think I've shared this story before, but there is a wonderful picture of how Jesus pursues sinners, deals with sinners like us in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the Chronicles of Narnia. We all, those of you who know the story, Eustace is a bit of a nasty piece of work. He's not a very pleasant boy. And he comes across a cave that's filled with dragon treasure. And he thinks, great, I'm made up. I can get back at all those people I don't like. And among the hoard of dragon treasures, there's this golden bracelet. And he takes it and he puts it on. And then he falls asleep on the treasure. But when he wakes up, what he finds is that this real pain in his arm, because this gold bracelet has actually become a claw that's digging into his flesh. And that he, when he looks in a mirror, has changed into a dragon. And he's ugly. And he's lonely because of that. And it's at that point that Aslan the lion appears on the scene. And Aslan takes him to this clear pool of water, tells him to undress and jump in. So Eustace begins to peel off his dragon skin. And he manages to get the dragon skin off. But just like a snake, what's underneath? Just another bit of dragon skin. So he tries another couple of times and he can't do it. And Aslan says to him, I'm going to have to do that for you. I'm going to have to remove that dragon skin and restore you to what you were in the first place. And Eustace says this: I was afraid of his claws, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, smooth and soft as a peeled peach. Then he caught hold of me, threw me in the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. That's a wonderful picture of the work of Jesus in our lives. He hears unspoken, imperfect expressions of faith, often mixed up with all kinds of other desperate longings in our hearts. We all have mixed motives, don't we? Always. And even when we're coming to Jesus, we can have mixed motives. And Jesus sees that. And he responds by pouring out just what we need. And that's the grace of forgiveness and everything that comes with it. Sonship, adoption into his family. And with that adoption into the family of God come changes that are painful, but also beautiful. And those are the things that we struggle with. Jesus doesn't save anyone to allow them to stay the way they are. Jesus loves us as we are in our sin, wants to win us to himself, but when we're won to him, he wants us to grow, change, be like him. And that's a struggle. That can be tough for all of us. So you see, Jesus wants you to trust him to give you what you actually need. You might be crying out to him right now. You might be bearing pain, brokenness, heartache. I can assure you that Jesus sees that brokenness. He understands you better than you understand yourself. He hears you as you cry to him. But you see, there might be other things in your life that he wants to deal with first. And it might be painful to start with. And like Eustace, you might find yourself thinking that he's putting his claw right into your heart. But he's got to do that to pull away those ugly, sinful things. But you know, he's also gracious, and he also loves you, and he always wants what is best for you. That brings us to the third and final point this morning. Love waits. Waiting's a problem, isn't it? I hate waiting. You know, I was waiting in the car this morning. 5.5 minutes I had to wait with the engine running before my passengers arrived. And I was tapping the wheel and all kinds of things. Waiting is difficult. This man in the story didn't have to wait very long, did he, to be healed? But I want you to see that it was still a significant wait. Between his forgiveness and his physical healing, there was a very significant conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. This is the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus faces the teachers of the law. Won't be the last. Now, what happens after Jesus forgives the man? Well, the teachers of the law begin to think, what's going on here? Begin to accuse him of blasphemy in their minds. Ask a very important question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And of course, they're right, aren't they? Who can forgive sins? Only God. Only the Lord. Those human beings on the planet, in whatever religious capacity they are, who believe they have the power to forgive sins, are mistaken. It's only God who can forgive sin. And these religious leaders understood, in a way, what Jesus was actually saying to the man in front of him, the unspoken message. In effect, he was saying, all the sins that you have committed have been committed against me. Because I am God. I am the Lord. And I have the power to forgive you. Because I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. I'm the Lord. Now, at that point, Jesus had a choice. He could have ignored what he knew was going on in the minds of the religious leaders. He could have just let it go. He could have let them think he was a fruitcake and just leave it at that. But he doesn't do that, does he? He provokes them. He challenges them. He asks them a question. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, verse 9. See, anybody can say, your sins are forgiven. But how do you know if they really are? Where's the proof? But if you then say, get up and walk, to a paralyzed person, everybody can see immediately whether or not you have the power to heal. And Jesus, you see, was setting up the religious leaders with his miracle he was about to perform. He was going to use the miracle to prove his authority to forgive the man's sins. And that's exactly what he did. So he turned to the man who he had just given the thing he needed most, forgiveness, and he healed him physically. He gave him the thing that the man wanted so much, and he said, rise, take up your bed, and go home. So what was happening? Jesus was making an open declaration before the religious leaders with proof, I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one of God. I am the Savior. And at that point, the shadow of the cross fell on the ministry of Jesus. Because the religious establishment pursued him to his death from that point forward. Now, this has got to do, or got something to say to us about our prayers. We're back to prayer again, having started with prayer. What does this show us about all the things that we bring to Jesus in prayer? All the other things besides those requests for forgiveness and grace for ourselves, our friends and family and so on. The things like asking God to heal us from our diseases, or to help us in our workplaces, or to help mend the fractured relationships that there are in our lives, or to help us with our financial needs. What does it tell us about those things? Well, it tells us, first of all, that Jesus cares and that he loves us. It was with compassion that Jesus healed this man. He was moved, if you like, by his faith and the faith of his friends. He took pity on him. But we also see, in this very short but significant wait, that Jesus had a much bigger plan. His Father's glory, his glory, the eternal good of the man in front of him. You see that, don't you? Why did Jesus forgive him first? Because his greatest need was forgiveness. What was he doing? He was providing for his eternity, not just time. And he even works the healing of this man into the greater plan of his own passion, his own journey to the cross. It's all part of a bigger picture. God's ultimate purpose through Jesus. And, you know, the Lord will certainly answer your prayers. If you come to him and you pray for forgiveness and pray for grace, he delights to hear that prayer and he will give you forgiveness. And he will give you grace upon grace. And he will do it now, immediately. But if your prayer is, Lord, help me to walk again. Lord, give me success in my business. Or give me security in my employment. Or help me find a new job. Or restore my marriage. You can be sure that he hears that prayer. And that he loves you. But he always answers in his time. And always according to a much bigger plan than you and I can ever get our heads round or understand. So the question then becomes, how long do we have to wait? Lord, if you're working my life in this way, and there is this need in my situation, in my family, in my workplace, how long must I wait before you answer? Well, God doesn't say. Sometimes you have to wait until you get to heaven. Might be the new creation before you will walk again. And believe me, aside from physical things, there are emotional pains and scars that will be raw and open until the day you're in Jesus' presence. That's the hope of the resurrection. They'll be with us. They'll hurt. They may heal a degree, but there are some wounds that are so deep that they'll be with us, some tears that we will continue to weep and shed until we're in the new heavens and the new earth, until we're in Jesus' presence. The answer comes then. Or it might come tomorrow. You see, that's up to the Lord. So how do you deal with that kind of uncertainty? You know, we see it over and over in the summer, during the summer weeks. In the evenings, we're going to be looking at various Psalms together. Now, we're not sort of apportioning them out. We've got 130 to choose. I know there are 150 Psalms, but I preached on about 20. So we're not going to preach on them. But the others, you know, be interesting to see what Matthew and Roger choose to preach on. But one of the features in the Psalms is the psalmist coming to his God and saying, how long, Lord? You know, how long do I have to wait? How long is this situation going to carry on? And we all have that. And we don't like uncertainty, do we? That's why our nation is such a buzz at the moment. We're all uncertain. And uncertainty's, oh, I don't like uncertainty. I need to be in control. I've got to control everything and everyone around me to feel secure. How do we deal with that? Well, you need to remember that Jesus knows everything that you need, and he's given you already what you really need. What's that? Forgiveness and grace. Forgiveness and grace. In abundance. Remember the Apostle Paul and his thorn in the flesh? The commentators differ as to what it was. You know, was it you know, malaria. That's one of the theories. Was it short-sightedness, which for a guy like Paul, who was a real bookworm, would have been a bit of a bind, you know? Whatever it was, you know, we don't know. But we know that he went to God three times and said, look, Lord, please take this from me. How long do I have to wait before this problem is solved, before I'm whole again? And what was the Lord's answer? My grace is sufficient for you. And that's God's promise. Whatever we face, whatever challenge, whatever situation, God has promised for that challenge today, grace sufficient to stand, grace sufficient to bear with it, grace sufficient even to bear with it with joy. Grace. We already have what we need. And when we see that and we delight in it, then we find that Jesus becomes our deepest desire. Because he's the one who gives us grace and gives us forgiveness. And when we have Jesus as our greatest delight and our greatest desire, then wonderful things will happen, we will change, and waiting won't seem so difficult. Because I'm glorying, delighting in Jesus, and I have all that I need in him. Are you there? I've been there occasionally. I long to be there all the time. But there are times when my faith wobbles, when I take my eyes off Jesus, when the uncertainty and anxiety begins to grip my heart, and I need to center myself in Jesus again, in his grace, his sufficiency, his hope, his power. I want to dwell on his loveliness, be taken up with that. Is that what you want? It's what we all really need. It's what we all really need. So this familiar story has taught us three things. True friends care enough for others to pray for them and to introduce them to others. That's what Christian friends are for. We've seen that Jesus longs to show us grace, longs to grant forgiveness to everyone who comes to him. Even those whose faith is so weak and so small that they can't put their need into words. I think that's one of the most wonderful things here. Can't even utter that need, but God sees it and responds in grace and mercy. We don't need somebody to be able to recite the Apostles' Creed for Jesus to embrace them and forgive them. He sees the need, the unspoken need of every heart, and he can respond. Now that's interesting, isn't it? What happens if we have a loved one who is on their deathbed? And we long for them to speak words of confession and trust in Jesus. What if Jesus, despite the lack of spoken words, saw their faith and took him to himself? See that? Worth thinking about, isn't it? It brings a degree of comfort. Only the Lord knows those who are his. But if what I've shared with you is accurate this morning, it has implications for those of us who've lost loved ones who we think weren't believers. And then thirdly, we've seen that Jesus loves us so much that sometimes he asks us to wait. But he does that because he has a bigger picture in mind, a better picture, an eternal picture, a beautiful picture, a glorious picture of which we are a part. Let's pray together. Jesus, tender shepherd, hear us. We thank you that your heart is so kind and tender, that when a sinner expresses, even in unspoken ways, a need of you, a desire for you, that you respond, that you pour out your grace, that you grant forgiveness. And every one of us bowed before you this morning is in need of your grace, is in need of your forgiveness, in need of your cleansing. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to delight in Jesus and all that he has purchased in his life and his death for us. That full salvation, so rich and so free. May that thrill our hearts, grant us peace, grant us joy. Help us to live in this world with all its confusion and ambiguity and difficulty, with a peace and a joy that only you can give, and a surety and a certainty that your grace and your strength is sufficient for everything we'll face. So help us to live this way, so that Jesus might receive the honor and the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.